Our scripture reading this morning is Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10. In order to understand the chapter, it's good that we take a moment to understand the circumstance that surrounds this chapter. The book of Ezra is a historical account of the return of the captives from Babylon. God had sent Judah to Babylon, killing many of them before that and sending the rest of them to Babylon some 70 years before this, some 70 years before the beginning of the book of Ezra. And then we find in Ezra chapter 1, this amazing proclamation in the first two verses of Ezra chapter 1 from the king, a new king. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the mouth of the Lord, word of the Lord, by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." This ungodly king is moved by God to declare this proclamation. God's house must be built in Jerusalem. And so he allows anyone who desires to work on it to go back. Anyone who wishes to contribute can give their gold and silver to the work. And a remnant, therefore, some 40-some thousand people, but small in comparison to what had been in Judah at one time, very small, they go back to Jerusalem and they begin to build God's house. And that's the theme of the whole book of Ezra. God's house must be built. And they built it through much trouble and turmoil until finally, some 20 years after they had begun, they finally finished the temple. And about 60 years, almost 60 years transpired before Ezra comes. Ezra is not in the first group of people that came back to Jerusalem, but he appears later in the book, in chapter 7. And when Ezra gets there, he's given permission of the king, authority of the king, to rule and to put things right according to the word of God. But when he gets there, he is informed of some very sad things. That the men of Israel, a number of the men of Israel, have taken to themselves women of the land, called strange women. They weren't strange because they were odd or peculiar, but because they were unbelievers. They were not Israelites. They did not love God. And these men were taking these women into their homes. Now, what we're reading here in chapter 10 then has to do with that. And understand that as we read, a couple of things is important to understand about the words that are used. In the first place, there is in the Hebrew language in which the Old Testament was written, there is in the Hebrew language no separate word for wife. It's just one word, woman. And sometimes the translators take the word woman and translate it wife, and sometimes they translate it woman. In this chapter, they consistently translate it wives. And it's possible and quite likely that some of the women, these strange women, were wives, but many others were just women taken into the home and lived there not in marriage, but simply in fornication. Second place, there is a particular word for marriage, but that word is not used in this chapter. It doesn't say that they married wives, but that they simply took these women and caused them to dwell in their homes. Later, when it talks about putting them out, it's not the ordinary word for divorce, for putting them away, but it's simply put them out of the house. So keep that in mind as we're reading this. the incident that happens is that Ezra, who has in chapter 9 prayed a beautiful prayer of confession, now in chapter 10, the history continues. Ezra chapter 10. Now when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives, and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee, we also will be with thee, be of good courage, and do it. Then arose Ezra, and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they would do according to this word, and they swear. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan the son of Eliashib, and when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem. That whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. And all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. And it was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter, and for the great rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, Ye have transgressed, and have taken strange wives, to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore, make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure. And separate yourselves from the people of the land, and from the strange wives. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, As thou hast said, so must we do. But the people are many, and it is a time of much rain, and we are not able to stand without, neither is this a work of one day or two. For we are many that have transgressed in this thing. Let now our rulers of all the congregation stand, and let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city, and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziel, the son of Tikva, were employed about this matter, and Meshulam and Shabithai, the Levite, helped them. And the children of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest, with certain chief of the fathers, after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names, were separated, and sat down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the 1st month. And among the sons of the priests there were found that had taken strange wives, namely of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, Maaseiah and Eleazar and Jarib and Gedaliah. And they gave their hands that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. I do not intend to read all the names, but let's notice after these listing of the priests, there is in verse 23, also of the Levites, Verse 24, of the singers also, and of the porters. And verse 25, moreover, of Israel. And then a lengthy list of names. And now we turn to the last verse of the chapter, verse 44. All these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. So far we read God's holy word. Let us bow before our God in prayer. Father in heaven, thy word is holy and precious, and we delight in thy word. We pray that that word may go forth with boldness and power this morning, that thou wilt give to thy servant wisdom and give him to recall what he has meditated upon. Give us hearts that are desiring to hear the word and to conform our thinking and our lives to the Holy Scriptures. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we have seen, the theme for the book of Ezra is that God's house may be built. Now, that house of God was under attack. It was not the kind of attack that they had seen many years before, some 80 years before, when, 150 it was, when Nebuchadnezzar had come and had totally dismantled the temple of God, taking away anything of value, burning and destroying anything that was left. It wasn't that kind of attack. It wasn't the kind of attack that they had had earlier when the people of the land tried to prevent them from building and sabotage their work and made it difficult for them to build God's house. It wasn't that kind of attack. In fact, many in Israel probably didn't even recognize it as being an attack on the house of God. And astoundingly, it was the Jews themselves who were the instruments for the attack on God's house. The Jews who had taken to themselves the women of the land, they had sinned against God. This was an attack of Satan on God's house. This is a very old, a very devious attack of Satan. Attack which attempts to destroy the church by defiling the lifestyle of the people and eventually destroying and defiling the worship of God's people, and so ultimately bringing God's wrath upon His church and even destroying the worship in a given place. Remember that the temple as a building represents the church of Jesus Christ. Not the church building now, but the church of Jesus Christ. And therefore, this is an attack on the church itself. The great danger of the church to the church was recognized by Ezra. When he was told that many had taken strange women into their homes, his response indicated the seriousness of it. Ezra went to the temple and he grabbed a hold of his hair and he pulled chunks of hair out of his head. And then he grabbed a hold of his beard and he pulled pieces of his beard out of his face. And with his head bleeding and his face bleeding, he took a hold of his mantle and he ripped it from the top to the bottom. Then he took hold of the inside clothes and he ripped those. And he sat down in front of the temple, weeping, refusing food, refusing drink. He was fasting in great sorrow over the sin of Israel. Chapter 9 is a prayer, as we pointed out, of confession for the sins of all Israel. Even though he himself was not guilty, he confessed it, recognizing this is a sin of the church. Narrative continues here in chapter 10. And we find that many more people have gathered themselves to Ezra at the temple, weeping. People who should have been weeping long before this. People who should have done something in the church to prevent this horrible wickedness from occurring and from going on. Now they recognize the dreadfulness of it. This is a most serious situation. Those who have returned to Jerusalem and built God's house are in danger of losing everything, losing the house of God and all that God had restored to them. And the only way to prevent this was through a very, very hard remedy of putting away all of these women and even the children that had been born to them. And that brings us to the theme that we considered under, that we use for this text, namely, putting away the strange wives. That's the hard remedy that they had to bring upon themselves. Putting away the strange wives. Well, notice in the first place the danger of strange wives. Secondly, the hard remedy. And finally, the abiding lessons. The danger was severe of these strange women in the homes of the Israelites. Unbiblical marriages and unbiblical, sinful sexual relationships in the homes would destroy them. These Jews were disobeying a command of God that was explicit. Long before this, before Israel had even gone into the land of Canaan the first time under Moses, as they stood at the door of Canaan, God warned Israel, when you go into the land of Canaan, it is a land polluted with the sins of the people. The people are accursed. You must put them to death, or you must drive them out of the land. Do not mingle with them. And whatever you do, do not marry them. And do not allow them to be married to your children, because they will turn your heart to their idols. These were a people of the land that were given to idolatry, and with that every form of iniquity, including prostitution, illicit fornication, and even taking their children and burning their children to the idols that they worshipped. God said, if you mingle with them, and especially if you marry them, you will follow after their abominations. Israel did not listen. They let the people remain, some of them. They began to marry them, to mingle with them, and bring them into their homes. And Israel became so vile and corrupt through the centuries that finally God took the 10 tribes and scattered them among the nations. And Judah still didn't listen to that, didn't learn from that. And Judah continued to mingle with the nations and to perform the same abominations. So God said, you have become worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And God put many hundreds of thousands of them to death and brought the remnant to Babylon and in captivity. And now, after the 70 years of captivity, God has allowed them to come back. A remnant has returned. But obviously the same danger is there and the same warning is there. But the Jews have begun to follow after the sins of their fathers. Even the priests who were to be holy unto the Lord, the priests who before they would even begin their sacrifices had to wash their hands and their feet in order to indicate that they were clean, that they were wholly devoted to God and separated from sin. Even priests were taking these unbelieving women into their homes. And the Levites who were to help them, and the chiefs, the princes, the chief men of the country, of the nation of Israel, we're talking about the elders of the church had brought strange women into their homes, unbelieving women, and were living with them in that relationship. So also the singers. In the Old Testament, God's people did not have the Spirit of Jesus Christ. They had people that were filled with the Spirit to sing psalms as people came to worship. Even among the singers there were those. And the porters who took care of the temple and the furniture of the temple, they too had partaken of the sin. And so many in Israel followed suit. This is the sin that Ezra wept over, that Shechaniah and the people came to the temple weeping over this sin. A very dangerous threat to the church. This is not merely an Old Testament phenomenon, you understand. This is something that the New Testament church has had to struggle with just as much. When Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians, there were many troubles in that church in Corinth. And one of the problems that they faced was fornication. Fornication, even using prostitutes, harlots. So that Paul had to write to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, "What, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them to be members of an harlot? God forbid." He was pointing out the terrible sin that they were committed against God, not only, but against marriage. He calls them the members of Christ. Later he will call them their bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. And he is pointing out that by so doing, they are joining themselves in the way that a husband and wife join themselves into that most intimate bond of marriage. Not that they became married when they committed that awful sin of fornication, not that, but that they were doing terrible damage to marriage and defiling the institution of marriage by becoming one with a harlot. He had to warn them about that. This is in the church that he has to warn them. He has to warn them about unbiblical marriages, of marrying unbelievers. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And one of the greatest yokes is marriage, of course. And so explicitly he says in chapter 7 that if you do marry, you must marry only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. Besides that, there is the unbiblical marriage of divorced persons. Jesus makes that plain in Mark chapter 10 when he says in verse 11 to his disciples, "Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her." Commits adultery against her. "And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery." And that adultery continues, Paul says, so long as they are married. In Romans chapter 7, verse 3, "So then if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress." That's as long as her husband's living. But it goes on, if her husband be dead, if the first husband is dead, then she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So long as her husband liveth, she's an adulteress. That's an unbiblical marriage. Just as it is to be married to an unbeliever. Unbiblical. This is a threat that has led to the corruption of the church in many different times. The Old Testament examples of Israel demonstrate the severity of this, the threat to the church. You think of Israel in bondage in Egypt and how they were slaves, and no doubt there were some very attractive, beautiful young Israelite girls among the families of Israel, and they caught the eye of the Egyptian men. And some of the Egyptian men wanted, therefore, to take these Israelite girls to be their wives. Maybe the girls thought to themselves, well, that wouldn't be so bad. At least I could get out of some of this bondage here. And maybe the parents thought, maybe that wouldn't be so bad. Maybe we'll be treated better. We won't have such severe slavery if we give our daughter into the marriage with this Egyptian. And so they did. And when God destroyed Egypt with the 10 plagues, some of those Egyptians' men thought, we might as well go with Israel. There's no sense staying here in this decimated land. So they went with them. And off they went to Mount Sinai, where God appeared there with the lightning and the thunder and the shaking of the mountain. And while God was appearing to Moses in the mountain, and Moses was getting the law from God. What was Israel doing? You children know what was Israel doing. They were dancing naked around a golden calf. Why a golden calf? Because that was one of the main gods of the Egyptians. The Egyptians among the Israelites said, make a golden calf. And the Israelites went along with it. It was the mixed multitude. It was marriage to unbelievers that led Israel into the horrible sin of worshiping the golden calf right before the face of God at Mount Sinai. As they proceeded in their wilderness journeys, they eventually came close to Canaan. And you recall the story of how the king of Moab, Balak, determined to curse Israel, get God to curse them. So he hired this unbelieving prophet, Balaam, to come and curse Israel. And then, of course, that didn't work. God would not allow that to happen. But Balaam had another plan that he could give to the king of Balak that might work. He said, send your young women along the sides of the Israelite camp and even into the Israelite camp and entice the men of Israel with their beauty, and the Israelite men fell for it. And many of them lusted after the girls of Moab. Some of them took them right into their tents, and they began to worship the images of the Moabites until God in His wrath smote Israel with a terrible plague that killed thousands of them. But the saddest example of all is found in 1 Kings chapter 11. To my mind, the saddest of all is what we read in chapter 11 of 1 Kings. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord had said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto them in love. And then we read, and his wives turned away his heart. And he began to build temples to the idol gods of his wives. Solomon, the man to whom God gave wisdom as to no other man, a man who wrote books of the Bible, was led away. His heart was turned away from a pure worship of God to the idols of his strange, that is to say, his unbelieving wives. That's the threat. A threat that is just as strong today as it ever was for the church. Today, there are men, and I accuse no men here, though I do not say that it is impossible, but there are men in Protestant Reformed pews who have thousands of strange women in their homes. They are able to bring them to their computer and store them there or not. It doesn't matter. But they have thousands of women, wicked women, in various stages of undress, over whom they lust. And if you say, well, that's not me, then I say that I am thankful to God for the grace that keeps you from that sin. But how many more do not bring these wicked women into their homes on the television set? Wicked women. Perverse women. Women who are on the screen mostly to arouse the lusts of men. profane women that you would never want to have in your home. But we can bring them onto the television screen and welcome them week after week into our homes. And then, not only is that man doing damage to his own soul, is that man doing damage to his own marriage if he's married, but his children can see the same and see the lifestyle of the world and what the world considers to be attractive. And it may be, well, that they say, well, that's the kind of wife I want. That's the kind of husband I want. God may in His judgment then give them that kind of a spouse. An unbelieving spouse. Beautiful. Handsome. But having no interest in things that are spiritual. That may mean that they leave. They depart after that one. But it may mean that they get married and that one who has no interest in the truth becomes a member of the church. Makes a kind of profession of faith and becomes a member. Now you have within the church homes where there are unbelievers in the home, as the Israelites had, Egyptian families where the husbands were not believers. And in those homes, obviously, you're causing great turmoil in the church because you have a tremendous threat to the covenant. That beautiful relationship that God establishes with believers and their children, continuing His covenant in the line of generations. But it's the children now that we're concerned about, because we have a father in the home who's either devoted to the filth of the world or who himself is not even a believer. What kind of devotions does he have with his children? What kind of instruction does he give? What kind of a role does he play in the family? What kind of example does he set for the family? You can see the terrible effect. Or if the wife is an unbeliever, the wives raise the children. They raise the children. And this problem wouldn't go away in Israel. In Nehemiah, the next book of the Bible, as it continues this history of Israel, demonstrates how serious this was. We read in Nehemiah chapter 13, 23, Nehemiah says, I saw in those days Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the language, in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Imagine that. Within the church, within Israel, there were children who could not speak the language. You could say to them, Jehovah, they wouldn't understand the word. You could describe to them in the Jewish language how God created the heavens and the earth. They wouldn't understand what you were talking about. You could describe how God led Israel out of the land of Egypt, that powerful work of God. They wouldn't understand you. That's what happens when unbelievers are brought into the church, when unbelievers are found in a home that's part of the church of Jesus Christ. The covenant is profaned. The seed is not instructed. Children grow up not knowing the truth. And you understand, if they do not know the truth, it isn't merely that they don't know their catechism questions. That may be an indication that they don't know the truth. It isn't merely that they do not have any regard whatsoever for spiritual things when the teachers in school teach them. That may be an indication of it. But you understand, if you do not know the truth, you do not know God. You do not know God. So a generation arises that does not know the Lord nor His mighty works, as happened in Israel. And that same thing, that same devastating effect happens when divorce and remarriage is tolerated in the church. Unbiblical divorces and marriages, which are always unbiblical so long as the spouse is living. I'm so thankful to God that our churches maintain that. I am thankful to God that I never once in my life have had an elder that even hinted at relaxing that. A minister, a missionary who has to deal with this continually on the field, or a professor who teaches it in seminary. Not one of them has ever hinted that he would like to see our stand relaxed. Never. I'm thankful to God for that, because as soon as a church will allow that to happen, then anybody in the churches who has a marriage that isn't that great at the particular time will say, well, that's an option for me. I can get divorced. I can get married again. I can have a different life, a new life. But you understand the destruction that happens to the children of the covenant. I read earlier from Mark chapter 10 where Jesus is showing that divorce is wrong and that divorce causes adultery to take place. But in that very chapter, Mark 10, think of the baptism form. What's happening in Mark 10? That's where the people brought their babies to Jesus and wanted Him to bless them. Divorce and remarriage affects that, those babies that will be raised. And in Malachi chapter 2, where God says, I hate divorce, in that chapter, God said, did not I make two one? And why did I make two one? Because I was seeking a godly seed. It's the children. Because in a divorce, there's one who's bitter and he almost always is opposed to the truth. And now what's he doing? He's trying to draw those children away, filling them with a lie, causing them to hate the truth, to resent the church, and to walk in the ways of the world. And the children are torn apart by the divorce. That's the devastating effect on the covenant children. See how serious it is. God gathers His church in the line of continued generations. When this kind of disruption happens to the family, or when the instruction is godless, the children stray. The children go that way, many of them. And eventually, God removes the candlestick. This is no longer my church. And He gathers His church elsewhere. That's exactly what concerned Ezra and the people who came to the temple weeping. Even those who had not taken these wicked women into their homes, they came weeping to the temple. They wept for their children. They wept because they understand that the judgment of God was upon them. The text says that in Ezra chapter 10, verse 14, the end of it. They said, we need to do something until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. It's not, well, we're afraid that God will be angry with us. But they said, God is angry with us. His wrath is upon us. Something must be done to turn that wrath from us. So they wept for their children. They wept for the covenant, for the house of God. These serious sins called for a hard remedy. And the hard remedy was putting away the strange women and the children that were born to them. This is the counsel of Shechaniah. We do not know very much at all about Shechaniah. He was obviously a leader among the people at this time. But Shechaniah responds to the prayer in chapter 9 this way. We have trespassed. Literally, we have been treacherous. We have been faithless against our God. And have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. There's hope. If we do what must be done, if we do what's right before God, if we confess this sin and put it out of the congregation, there is hope in the church. So that's what he says. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God. And that's what they did. Ezra got up and made the people that were there, the priests that were there, and the Levites that were there, and the rulers of the people, and everyone else that was there, to swear an oath that they would agree with that word, and that they would cooperate with that, and that would, if they had done it, that they themselves would put away the wives, the women out of their homes. And they called to Jerusalem All the men of Israel, every single man in Israel, was to come to Jerusalem within 3 days under penalty of excommunication. And they came. And Ezra told the men what they had to do. And the people agreed with this counsel. In verse 12, then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. Only, they said, this is not something that can be done in a day or two. So the plan was devised that they would come city by city. And the rulers of the city then, who knew the people of the city and the surrounding areas, would come. And all the men would come who had taken wives from the foreign lands, unbelieving wives, and they would investigate the matter. Obviously, they would first want to know, is this a Ruth? Is this a Rahab? Is this someone who has been converted and now believes in Jehovah? That would change everything. And they had to make arrangements, obviously, for the children. There were children involved. They could not simply say, well, go starve. They would have to send provision with them. For 2 months, they went case by case, sending away the unbelieving women out of the homes of Judah. What are the principles that apply to us? In the first place, let's be clear about one thing. What he's not giving here is another ground for divorce. That is, someone marries an unbeliever and it doesn't go very well, you can say, well, Ezra gives me the right to divorce her now. No, it doesn't. That's not the point at all of this passage. That he's giving some new ground. If that were the case, then Paul would have written very differently in 1 Corinthians 7. He said, no, if you're married to an unbeliever, that's a case where two people were married as unbelievers, but now one of them is converted. That's a totally different situation. He says, you stay there. Be a witness. But God, he does not give a ground for divorce here. That's not the point. As I said, many of the terms here are not indicating marriage even. Not indicating divorce. But sending away. So what are the principles that apply to us here? First of all, the principle clearly is that repentance, and Israel is repenting here, repentance demands forsaking the sin. It demands that. We may not say, well, I'm sorry and I'm not going to commit the sin, at least in its grosser forms. Only a little bit here and there, but I'm not going to do that as I've been doing. No, repentance means getting rid of it, forsaking the sin. It will become a snare to us anytime we allow that which we have been doing to continue just a little bit in our lives. It will be a snare to us. Closely related to that is that if there is something in our life that is leading us to sin, that too must be put out of our lives. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 25, in a very difficult saying. Matthew 5:29, if thy right eye offend thee, if thy right eye cause thee to sin, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And you puzzle over that. Pluck out my eye? And then Jesus goes on with another saying just as difficult. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee for the same reason. What does Jesus mean by that? And I'll just consider what Jesus has said there. He's talked about eyes and hands. How important are your eyes? Your eyes are everything. Read with your eyes. You see with your eyes. You play because you have eyes. You can ride a bike because you have eyes. You can drive a car because you have eyes. They're terribly important to you. How about your hands? Your hands are the means by which you do most of the things that you do in life. Jesus takes the two things that are perhaps most important in your body, your eyes and your hands, and says, if they are leading you to sin, get rid of them. Now he applies that to our lives. Now apply that to your life. Whatever it is in your life, no matter how important it may be to you, if it is causing you to sin, leading you to sin, it must be gotten rid of. It must be put out. No matter how painful, no matter how difficult, put it out of your life, put it out of the congregation. That in the second place. The third principle that applies to us is the need for antithetical living. The need for antithetical living. The antithesis is that line that separates that which is evil from that which is good. And there's a line there that God says, do not cross that line. Do not go into the world and live as the world. But we have a flesh that loves the world and that wants to be a part of the world. And we would love then to take a foot and put it on each side of the line and say, yes, I'm a Christian. I go to church. I'm on my way to heaven. But I also want to enjoy the things of this life. And if we have a friend that is of the world, that friend will be constantly pulling us in that direction. Living the antithesis means you go on the right side of the line and you shun the world. And you shun the people of the world as far as being companions with them. Because they will draw us into sin. You cannot be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. You cannot live in the same house with an unbeliever and expect that you will walk in obedience to God. Live the antithesis. Stay as far away from the ungodly, from the temptations of this world as you possibly can. God demands that kind of obedience. Forsaking sin. Getting rid of anything in our life that would lead us to sin. Living the antithesis. But now the question is God's demand of obedience so strong that He would even cause the most intimate relationship of life to be dissolved? The relationship of a husband and a wife, that God would cause that relationship to be dissolved, to send away a husband or a wife? The answer of Ezra 10 is yes. Obedience to God means that much. That's true of all our relationships. And the Bible has some very, very hard things to say there. Jesus said to His disciples, whosoever does not hate father and mother, brother or sister, husband or wife for my sake, is not worthy of me. Now that's an astounding statement. And we puzzle over that. All the children here know that when Reverend Eric preaches on the fifth commandment, he says to you, one of the things that God requires in the fifth commandment is that you love your father, that you love your mother. You must. When he gets to the sixth commandment, he says to the children, now you must love your brother and you must love your sister. And when he gets to the seventh commandment, he says to all the men of the congregation, you must love your wife. And to all the women, you must love your husband. And now Jesus says, whosoever does not hate father, mother, brother, sister, husband or wife is not worthy of me. What does he mean by that? Well, I assure you, children, that Jesus is not telling you to hate your mother and father who are here. You are to love them. He's not telling you to hate your brothers and sisters and your husbands and wives who are here. Absolutely not. The hatred he's talking about is the hatred of Psalm 139. Do not I hate them that hate thee. I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. He's talking about someone, therefore, a father or a mother who is doing everything in his or her power to draw the children away from Jesus Christ, to make them to hate the truth, to make them to walk in disobedience, to drag them over the line into the world. That's his goal. That's her goal. That one becomes your enemy. That one you hate for God's sake. And if not, if you love that one, then you are not worthy of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. Anyone in this world that is trying to draw you into sin clearly hates God and is devoted to a life of iniquity. That's the one that you hate with perfect hatred. And so also with marriages. There's the difficult position very often. Someone who is divorced and remarried is living in adultery. Romans 7 makes that abundantly plain. The only way to escape that adultery is to be separated. Every pastor in the Protestant Reformed Church who's ever been in a minister for any length of time will have met people, elders will have met people, you will have met people who love the truth, who come into contact with the Protestant Reformed faith, and they love the truth. They're excited about that truth, the sovereignty of God and election and reprobation and the covenant. But they're divorced and remarried. And suddenly that reality hits them. You cannot become a member of the Protestant Reformed churches. You cannot. You may not. Because you are divorced and remarried. The only way you could possibly become a member of our churches is to separate. And they ask, separate? I have children. We've been married for a number of years. We have a good marriage together. Would God require something that hard of me? Or a young man gets married, and after a few years, his wife says, I'm leaving you. And now she gets a divorce and gets married to someone else. But he's only in his mid-20s. And now he's looking at a long life without any wife at all. No remarriage? Would God require something that hard of me? The answer of Ezra 10 is yes. That hard. No, it isn't just limited to marriage. Marriage is brought in here partly to show, yes, God demands obedience, even if it is that painful. Apply that to your lives, whatever it may be. Don't simply look at those who are divorced from marriage and say, look at Ezra 10 says to you. Ezra 10 is talking to me. I'm not divorced and remarried, but it's still talking to me. He's talking to you and saying, all those things in your lives that are hard, painful, difficult, if you obey, it will cause trouble, persecution, sorrow in your life. Does God really expect me to be that obedient to Him? And the answer is yes. No matter what it may cost, obedience to God is that important. How can anybody do this? It takes the grace of God. The grace of God that flows to us from the cross of Jesus Christ. You want to see pain and anguish and trouble and sorrow? In the way of obedience, there's Jesus Christ. In the way of obedience, what did He endure for us? The dreadful, infinite, eternal wrath of God. The killing wrath of God. He endured because He was obedient. There's our strength, to be obedient, no matter what the cost, no matter what the pain. But there certainly are abiding lessons for us as far as our own relationships and marriages are concerned. Live in obedience. That's the lesson. In all relationships, in all our friends, when we have friends in our life, then the question is not, do I have fun with these friends? Might these friends be someone that would profit me down the road? That's not the question. The question only is this. Do these friends have God's approval? That's it. Does God approve of these friends? If not, if they're not living according to the Word of God, they do not love God, and they may even say they love God, but are not living according to the Word of God, then we have to say, I don't want to fellowship with you. Because, people of God, they will lead us astray. And if you're thinking that maybe, I'm a mature Christian, I'm not going to be led astray, then I say, are you stronger than Solomon? Are you stronger than Solomon? And if our friendships are that important, especially is marriage important? Because marriage is a picture of Christ and His church. And if a believing young man takes to himself an unbelieving wife, he is as Christ, as if Christ is saying, well, I can live with anybody. Where the reality is, Christ could only live with us because He purchased us, because He redeemed us in His blood and cleanses us by His Spirit and blood. Therefore, He can live with us. He cannot live with just anyone. And if a believing girl, takes to herself an unbelieving husband, it's as if the church says, well, I can live with Christ or I can live with anybody. I don't have to live just with Christ. I can live with someone who's profane and ungodly. And from a very practical point of view, the single most important decision that anyone makes is whom to marry. It determines your family, it determines your friends, it determines your household, it determines where you go to church. And the effects on the church are tremendous, one way or the other. You bring an unbeliever into the church and they will bring their false worship into the church. Jacob, mind you, ignored that. He saw a beautiful face and he wanted to have Rachel as his wife. And so she came, but she came with her idols. With her idols. And that's what she worshipped. Oh, she worshipped Jehovah, but she brought in her idols. And the church is profaned that way. And then you look at the next generation and you say, do you want your children to be stalwart sons and daughters who love the truth? Or do you want children and grandchildren who despise the truth, who can give it up for anything? You see how important it is whom we marry. So the lesson very clearly is to the fathers and the mothers in the church, never ever give your daughter into an unbiblical marriage. Never allow your son to be involved in any kind of an unbiblical relationship. You need to instruct them. And that instruction cannot be when they're about as tall as you are ready to marry. It has to be when they're this tall. When you're telling them the Bible stories. And for example, when Abraham sent his servant far away to get a wife for Isaac. Why did he do that? Is it because there were no beautiful women in Canaan for his son to marry? Is it because there were no rich women in Canaan for his son to marry? Is it because there were no strong and athletic women in Canaan to marry? No. It's because there were no godly women in Canaan for Isaac to marry. That's what we need to instruct. So that when they're old enough to date, they have no questions. They know where they should be looking for a husband, for a wife. And to us as covenant youth, Ezra 10 speaks loudly. And the first thing it says is live the antithesis. Keep yourself pure. What are you reading? What are you watching? What are you talking about with your friends? What entertains you? Keep yourselves sexually pure. And when it comes time to look for a husband or a wife, then you look for a Christian, first of all. You don't even consider dating someone who's not a sincere Christian. And then because you want a home that is united, you look for someone who's reformed. That's why you start looking here. You start looking in the Protestant Reformed Church. Not because there aren't any other Reformed people in the world. Of course there are. But you want unity. And you want to start looking here because here you'll find the greatest unity. You want a home where your children can be instructed in such a way that they will grow under consistent education. Consistent instruction. Not that a man comes home from work and the children run up to him and they say, "Dad, Dad, Mom said this and this and this." And now the man says, "Oh, no. Now I have to uninstruct them, give them the proper instruction, and have a huge conflict with my wife." But rather, when the children say that, he can say, "That's right. That's exactly what we believe. That's what the Bible teaches." And then there's unity in the home and there's consistent instruction. And the children can grow and develop under that kind of instruction. That's what we want. So heed the warning of Ezra chapter 10. And do so for the sake of God's church. And the sake of His covenant. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, what a great God Thou art. But a holy God Thou art. This is what makes Thee to be as glorious and beautiful and majestic as Thou art. And because we love Thee, we want also, by the power of Thy grace, to be holy. Therefore, keep us in all our relationships and in the midst of this world, holy unto Thee, especially in our marriages. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.